Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we finish this particular chapter. Acts chapter 18. I'll begin reading in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and we'll look at the ministry of Apollos in verses 24 to 28. So beginning in Acts 18 at verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts and the great things it teaches us concerning the making of disciples and the planting of the churches and how it's an expression of the great commission that our Lord gave before his ascension. We ask God in heaven that such robust Christianity would be taking place today in disciple making and in planting of churches as well, in identifying men like Apollos that are mighty in the scriptures, men that will be able to accurately and boldly proclaim your word of truth. Help us as a local church in this endeavor. Help us to pursue such things for the glory of God and for your honor. As well, Father, we ask that you would forgive us again for all sin and transgression. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds and hearts and edify and strengthen each one of your saints. And God, save those who are still in their sin. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so this morning, we have a snapshot of another man, sort of like Paul, that was very faithful in terms of gospel ministry. So we as a church need to understand it's our requirement, our necessity, our responsibility to pray for these sorts of men, that God would raise them up, that God would cause us to identify them, and that God would indeed give us the grace to install them so that they can be disciple-making, church-planting sorts of brothers in this particular world. And so I want to look at this section concerning Apollos under two heads. First, his identity, and then secondly, his ministry. Remember that we have the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third missionary journey in Paul in terms of the major focus in the book of Acts. But as I said, this is a brief snapshot of another minister that functions in Ephesus and then goes over to Corinth. So I want to look first at his identity. Notice what we have in verse 24a. It says, now a certain man named Apollos, born at Alexandria. He is referenced several times in the book of 1 Corinthians. In our studies in Titus, we saw him referred to in Titus chapter 3 in verse 13. He was a Jew from Alexandria, which was a large city in Egypt, and it had a large Jewish population. He did make a significant impact on the church in Corinth. In fact, some, expressing their sectarianism, said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos. But Paul never indicates that Apollos fed that. Apollos was not the sort of guy that was getting people to follow him or identify with him. No, Paul speaks very favorably of Apollos throughout his writing. And as well, it's interesting because Martin Luther, thought that Apollos was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. I disagree with that, but that is an intriguing hypothesis in terms of the unnamed author of the book of Hebrews. I take Paul as having been the author of that great book. So that's his identity. But as well, and this is where Luke sort of focuses, it's upon his ability. And this is where we'll focus as well. There are six identifying marks of Apollos that ought to make their way into our prayer closet as we pray for A, additional elders, or B, I could die. I could be of that 2% in my age group that contracts the Wuhan virus and die. I could get hit by a car. I could choke on something and not come back tonight. That's just the reality. So my encouragement or my exhortation to you, brethren, is to find this man that is described in Acts chapter 18. In the first place, Apollos was a man of eloquence, mighty in the scriptures. Notice what the text tells us. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Matthew Poole says, an eloquent man, a rational, a prudent, a learned man. Some suggest that this is probably the meaning that is primary in Luke's usage. It means learned, but others suggest, no, at the time that Luke is writing, eloquent sort of captures it even better. But Poole goes on to say, with reference to him, he says, though the kingdom of God is not in any excellency of speech, and there he refers to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 4, where Paul tells the Corinthians, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I came riddled with fears. I came trembling. But it was a manifestation or a demonstration of the Spirit and power when I did preach. So back to him, he says, though the kingdom of God is not in any excellency of speech, yet this Egyptian jewel may be used to adorn the tabernacle. I love that. This Egyptian jewel may be used to adorn the tabernacle. Does God always go after the eloquent man that preaches the gospel? No. But are there instances and are there times where there are eloquent men? Well, certainly so. And Apollos was one of them. Those of you who have read the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, he certainly had an eloquence about him. He certainly had a learnedness about him. He was certainly mighty in the scriptures, and that is precisely how Luke sees the eloquence of speech. It's not that he just has the ability to frame nice sentences, but it's that eloquent speech by which the power of God's word comes. He is mighty in the scriptures. And if we look at that other shade of meaning, not only eloquence, but learned, it underscores something that we have considered before. The necessity of the church to take seriously the responsibility to train her men that are identified for public ministry. In other words, God can give the church a C.H. Spurgeon. Again, just using him for a particular example. He was 16 when he preached his first sermon. He was probably 17 or 18 when he pastored his first church. And in his early 20s, he was moved to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he had a massive sort of worldwide influence in terms of Christian ministry. But that's not the norm. It's not the case that God gives a Spurgeon to every generation. We need to train men. We need to make sure that they understand Christian doctrine. They need to understand the Bible, and they need to understand theology. And our confession of faith here is a great help. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, this isn't something that we might do if we think it wise, but it's something we must do because God commands us to do so. We need in the pulpit today men who are mighty in the scriptures, not mighty in storytelling, not mighty in therapy session, not mighty in sharing their experiences, not mighty in somehow amusing the masses, but men that are mighty from Genesis to Revelation, from Dan to Beersheba, men that know the scripture and men that don't mess it up. We need these sorts of jewels to adorn the tabernacle of God Most High. And the first thing that we ought to be looking for are men that are learned and men that are mighty in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Notice, secondly, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He comes from Alexandria in Egypt. This is prior to the time that Paul had ever gone there or any of the other apostles that we know of. So Christianity took off early there in Egypt. He comes from that particular place, but he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice the text. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and we should understand that the way of the Lord Jesus. Remember Paul's custom. When he goes into the synagogues, he goes to the Old Testament. They wouldn't have called it that, but that's what we call it. He would have gone to the Old Testament and he would have shown them from Isaiah the prophet, from Daniel the prophet. He would have showed them from the Psalter. He would have showed them from the law of Moses. He would have went back to Genesis chapter 3. He would have went to Genesis chapter 22. He would have went all throughout the Old Testament to show that the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed one promised by God to come to save his people from their sins, that Messiah must suffer and that he must be raised again from the dead. And so we see with reference to Apollos that he knew that. It wasn't the case that he was steeped in Judaism up to this point and that it was Priscilla and Aquila who sorted him out. He already was instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. His knowledge was incomplete, but his knowledge was not inaccurate. And so he was a Christian preacher. He was a man of God who preached Messiah to the Jews, and he would preach Messiah to the Gentiles. Not only that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he must suffer and be raised, but that this Jesus, this one from Nazareth, is in fact the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now notice thirdly, he was fervent in spirit. He was fervent in spirit. It's a beautiful statement. In the first place, the word means this. It means to be stirred up emotionally. It means to be enthusiastic. It means to be excited. It means to be on fire. You know, there's a book by Douglas Kelly on preachers from the 1800s in the U.S. And one of the preachers, he calls Logic on Fire. I think it was James Henley Thornwell. Logic on Fire. He was a man who knew Bible. He was a man who knew theology, but it wasn't like he was a stuffed shirt. It wasn't like it was just some cold pedantic exercise for him, but rather he was fired up with this knowledge. So the accurate definition of the word is highlighted in this section. There's a parallel passage in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to tend to. It says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's just not for preachers. That's for all the people of God. There should be this fervency of spirit that marks the people of God when it comes to their Christian faith. But there is also a necessary qualification that we should point out. There are instances, specifically in Paul, in Romans chapter 10, and then in Galatians chapter 4, where he uses this fervency or this zealousness in a negative sort of way. And we need to temper this knowledge, or temper rather, this fervency of spirit. The text in Romans chapter 10, he says, they, the Jews, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So zeal, fervency in spirit, that kind of on-fireness, if it isn't tempered by the truth of God's holy word, is going to be abusive. It is going to be wretched. I don't doubt that Charles Taze Russell was fervent in spirit. I don't doubt that Joseph Smith was fervent in spirit. I don't doubt that the popes of Rome have been fervent in spirit. But if they're not accurately teaching the word of truth, that fervency of spirit will come to kill rather than to be a means to help the people of God Almighty. Calvin makes this excellent observation at this point. He says, that doctrine shall be unsavory which is not joined with zeal. That's a good point. That doctrine shall be unsavory that is not joined with zeal. One man said, if religion means anything, it means everything. And those of us conquered by sovereign grace, why do we walk around at times as if we haven't been? And especially preachers proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you not cry aloud? How do you not spare? How do you not make known the sins of a people so that the remedy of the gospel can be brought to bear? And so Calvin's observation at this point is good, but he goes on. So that doctrine shall be unsavory, which is not joined with zeal. But let us remember that Luke puts the knowledge of the scripture in the first place. Don't miss that. Please don't miss that. Fervent men that are wrong are going to do you no good. Okay? That's a bad thing. He may shout, he may hoot, he may holler, he may, you know, throw his hands up and be absolutely positively wrong. And all the fervor, all the zeal, all the heat, all the warmth, all the fire is actually going to be calculated to burn down and destroy. So he says, Luke puts the knowledge of the scripture in the first place. which must be the moderation of zeal. For we know that many are fervent without consideration, as the Jews did rage against the gospel, by reason of a perverse affection which they did bear toward the law. And even at this day we see what the papists be, who are carried along with furious violence, being pricked forward with an opinion unadvisedly conceived. Therefore, and listen to this, let knowledge be present that it may govern zeal. So zeal without knowledge is a horrific thing. Knowledge without zeal isn't probably as horrific, but it's pretty horrific. Because if a man takes this into his bosom, how can he not speak it out with great earnestness and joy and thanksgiving at the grace of God Almighty in the salvation wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ? Now notice fourthly, he was an accurate teacher. He was an accurate teacher, and that's what the text tells us. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then it goes on to make this curious statement, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let's deal with this accuracy in the first place. That's the job of the preacher. Now, pastors do a whole lot of things. They have to do, you know, administration. They have to do politics. They have to do a whole lot of things in the context of the church. But the job, the main function, the main purpose is to preach the word. This is Paul's emphasis in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last corporate command that Paul gives to the church. He'll give commands later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to Timothy, particularly in terms of some personal situations that affected both of them. But the last official command is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why, Paul? Because the time's going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine. So you keep preaching sound doctrine. Seems paradoxical. Today we say, well, they don't want sound doctrine. Let's entertain them. Let's have puppets. Let's have, you know, whatever it is that we can captivate the masses with. No, when they won't endure sound doctrine, that just further underscores their need for sound doctrine. So Timothy preached that word. So that's the primary function in terms of the preacher. It's to preach accurately the word of the Lord. That's it. That's the defining thing. Could you imagine going to a doctor that was friendly and kind and nice, but didn't know what a scalpel was? You'd say, Doc, I want nothing to do with you. Or you go to your lawyer and you see him checking Google about, you know, certain things that he should be telling you in terms of legal counsel. You want somebody that knows what they're doing, right? We want to take our car to a good mechanic. We don't want to take them to the hack that's got the Google open. I mean, we can do that. I mean, we fixed our fridge and our stove by watching Google or YouTube videos. I'd like to think that a skilled mechanic is a little bit further beyond in that way. But yet people flock to churches where men don't preach accurately the word. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. It makes absolutely no sense to me why you would ever find yourself in a church where this primary emphasis relative to the preacher is missing. It's vacant. It's absent. Oh, but he's a nice guy. Oh, but he's got a warm spirit. Oh, but he's fervent. Oh, but he's kind. Great, those are all wonderful things, and I hope and pray that every pastor manifests that. But with reference to Apollos and the men that we ought to be praying for, they teach accurately the way of God. This is most necessary. And then it says, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he hadn't heard about what happened in Acts chapter 2. This doesn't mean he didn't know about Jesus. This doesn't mean he didn't know about the Messiah that John the Baptist preached, but he only knew about the baptism administered by John the Baptist. Perhaps in Alexandria, Egypt, they hadn't heard what had happened in Acts chapter 2. Remember on that day, Peter preaches the gospel to those Jerusalem sinners, and then he tells them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And for us, it's like, well, how wouldn't he have known that? Brethren, I'm conscious of the fact in teaching at times or preaching, perhaps, certainly I see it in the Saturday morning thing, where if I make a name reference, guys will start looking on their phones. You have immediate access right now to sort of check anything, anywhere, at any time. Well, you'll have to forgive Apollos. He didn't have an internet connection at that particular point. He couldn't follow Paul's tweets to see what was happening in Jerusalem. He wasn't on that Facebook group about the baptism that Jesus initiated and that was expressed there in the city of Jerusalem. So again, his knowledge was not inaccurate. It may have been incomplete, but it was certainly on the right track. In fact, J.A. Alexander makes that observation. The meaning cannot be that Apollos did not know that the Messiah had actually come or who he was. For John had identified him and baptized him before the close of his own ministry. So knowing the ministry of John, knowing the baptism of John, that's where it stood for Apollos. Now that's introduced a whole lot of questions in terms of this text, which we're not going to pursue. Did they baptize him? Did Apollos get baptized? We don't know. The text is silent at this particular point. But in terms of the baptism preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, relative to the people in Jerusalem, Apollos was ignorant about that particular fact. Now that brings us to the fifth point, and it's one that we should obviously appreciate. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was a man who knew the truth. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was fervent in spirit, so that when he goes to preach now in the synagogue, does he do it in a sort of mumbling way? Does he do it in sort of a fearful way? Does he do it in sort of an apologetic way? No, he speaks boldly the truth of God Almighty. There are presentations of our beloved gospel at times where it's almost like the person presenting is apologizing for it. Well, you know, I don't want to offend you and tell you things like you're in sin, but I have to, and then I'm going to tell you about the Lord Jesus. Brethren, this deserves to be boldly proclaimed. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. I don't know why we are so fearful, why we are so anemic, and why we are so weak in our Christianity at this particular juncture in world history. We don't have to apologize about our Lord Jesus. We don't have to defend in the sense of, well, I'm going to give you 25 reasons why you should actually listen to what I have to say. Paul doesn't do that in Athens. Paul appeals to their religious ignorance, and then he says, him whom you worship without knowing, I declare to you. And then he says, God who made the world and everything in it doesn't need you. That God sustains you. That God is going to redeem those who come to him through his Son, and that God is going to judge those who reject and rebel. He doesn't go there apologetically or feebly or in some sort of a defensive posture. In other words, we ought to see the church take the offense in our generation. When Jesus makes that statement in Matthew chapter 16, a statement that I think is still grossly misunderstood, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We get the imagery exactly backward. We totally invert what Christ says. We have this concept that the church is sort of holed up, surrounding herself with the wagons, while the devil and his hosts are assaulting us. But Jesus says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, it's the church that's advancing. It's the church that's going forward. It's the Lord Christ that's wielding his scepter. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1 when he speaks of the Father having transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is a perfect illustration of the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church of Christ. So it's the gates of Hades that is the defensive position. It is Satan's kingdom that is being plundered. And that's the same imagery that Christ uses in the gospel records. The strong man comes to plunder the ungodly man. And that's Christ and his kingdom. So this brother was a bold preacher, and he found himself in good company. Listen to what God said to Isaiah the prophet. He said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So I'm reading that about trumpet. I'm thinking about that little wretched instrument they send home with your kid when he's like fourth grade or third. What is that called? It makes that horrific sound, and they play, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb on it. Oh, the what is it? A recorder. That's it, the recorder. He doesn't say, lift up your voice like a recorder. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Don't apologize to people for preaching to them that which they desperately need to hear. It's an amazing thing. Well, you know, they absolutely positively need what I have, and yet I'm going to apologize to them, or I'm going to be, you know, just sniveling about it, or I'm going to be cowardice in my approach. We need men of the caliber of King David. When David, prior to his kingship, comes to the children or comes to that battle scene in the Valley of Elah, he sees Saul and the armies of Israel hiding in fear. And what does David say? He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God?" In other words, David says, "Let me have a crack at him. I'll take care of business. Do you have any experience?" "Well, yeah, I've killed bears with my bare hands, and I've killed lions with my bare hands." "Dip, that sounds good enough to us. Go on out there in the field of battle and take care of business." And that's precisely what he does. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Will we mumble it out? Will we pathetically speak of it? Or will we own our Christ? There's times we go into a restaurant and we're a little embarrassed to pray. Why? God owns the earth. They ought to be embarrassed for not having prayed. They ought to be embarrassed for eating his food and drinking his water and enjoying his gifts and all the while resisting and rejecting him. And we come into a restaurant, we won't even boldly profess our thankfulness for that good food that God's put on our plate. Brethren, we need to take heed. Christianity, in terms of the church, at least the old boys used to refer to the church in two aspects. You had the church militant, and then you had the church triumphant. The church triumphant envisages what we find in the book of Revelation. We're all men, every redeemed man, woman, boy, and girl from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are assembled before the throne, and they confess that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. That's the church triumphant. The church militant is where we find ourselves as pilgrims in this world. By militancy, they didn't mean go get guns and as church, go gun down your enemies. No, that's not what they meant. They meant to underscore the primacy of the spirituality of our weaponry. They're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. They are prayer and they are preaching. And we need to take up arms, again, spiritually speaking, we need to take up arms in a manner that is consistent with Christian courage and do what God's called us to do. Philippians chapter 2, he tells the people of God to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation and to hold forth the word of truth. Jesus, when he talks about good works in the Sermon on the Mount, says, so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are the church militant, heading to that expression of the church triumphant. But if we're not militant, and again, I want to qualify it so persons don't start gunning down Muslims on the street. But if we are not militant, we are not living consistent with what God has called us to in the scriptures. So this man spoke boldly the truth of God's holy word. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, asks for prayer for himself. He says, "And pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly." And then he says this, "as I ought to speak." So it's not just Jim that's sort of encouraging us in this particular path. It's Paul. Paul says, when you pray for me, pray that I'll be given utterance. Pray that I'll be given boldness, which indicates that by nature, he didn't have those gifts. He wasn't possessed by those things. And so he prayed. He fetched it from God and he manifested it when he would preach. And here he says, as I ought to preach, as I ought to speak. So this Apollos was a bold preacher. We read at the outset of worship, the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And shall his ministers speak as if they were apologizing on his behalf? Or should they cry aloud, spare not, lift up their voices like trumpets, and make known the sins of rebels against the true and living God, such that they can then bring in that glorious truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then the last aspect that we ought to look for in Apollos is that he was a humble learner. Notice what our text says. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they had been in Ephesus. We already know that. If you go back to verse 18, it says, Paul still remained a good while. That's in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Now notice how Priscilla and Aquila operate. They take him aside. There's an old adage in corporate America, praise in public and reprove in private. And Priscilla and Aquila exhibit that maxim. They don't raise their hand in the midst of the synagogue and say, what, you don't know about the baptism that occurred in Acts chapter? They don't do that. They see some incompleteness in Apollos' ministry, so they take him aside to instruct him. And to Apollos' credit, he doesn't say, well, how dare you try to correct me? He's open to correction. He's open to reproof. He's open to further information. He doesn't think he has a handle on everything that the Scripture says, on everything that the confessions of faith say, that he has a handle on every jot and tittle of system. No, he sees that and he understands that. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside. So they're in Ephesus. In fact, the church, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, is in their house. They were persons of some note. He was a tent maker by trade, certainly had done well because they're able to house the church in their own house. So they understand that he has limited knowledge. Again, not inaccurate, but incomplete. The seasoned couple take him aside, a private meeting for instruction, not a public chastening because he didn't know something. And then as well, they graciously explain the way of the Lord to him more accurately. Now in this, Priscilla is not violating the maxim of 1 Timothy 2. She is not teaching or exercising authority over a man in the context of public worship. She is alongside of her husband as one schooled in this, knowledgeable in the school of Christ, explains these things to Apollos, so there's no compromise in terms of women in ministry. Rather, she is the wife of Aquila. She understands, and they both together help this brother to fill in any holes that he may have had in his biblical and theological understanding. He receives it happily. He's the better man for it. And as a result now, we notice his ministry in verses 27 and 28. It says he desired to cross to Achaia, and the primary city there is Corinth. Now, it's probably the case that he might have gone, well, probably and might have. It could have been the case that Priscilla and Aquila thought it would be good for him to go to Corinth. When Paul speaks favorably about Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that he planted and Apollos watered. So Paul had planted the church in Corinth. We've already seen that at the first part in chapter 18. The church is there and planted, but now Paul is going to go to Ephesus to spend time there. So the collective wisdom is, let's send Apollos over to Corinth so that he can continue the watering of that particular local church for their betterment, for their health, and for their strength. So that's probably the strategy that's in the text there, in the white space of the text. But it says, he desired to cross to Achaia, and the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. See, early on, there was this intra-church communion or intra-church fellowship. They wrote to the other church and said, Apollos is a good man. Receive him. So I think at times we think that it's the 21st century where we have all of these things and we have all of these skills and we have all of these strategies and we're much further along than these sort of, you know, antiquated believers back then. They were strategizing. They were thinking through things. They were communicating with other churches. They were facilitating the movement of God's men so that the gospel could canvass the known world at that particular time. So the church endorses him, and then he goes to Achaia, the chief city of which is Corinth, and then notice what happens. According to the middle of verse 27, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he helps those who believe through grace. Some have said that Luke was a doctor, to be sure. We know he was the beloved physician. He was certainly a historian because he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. But some say he wasn't, you know, necessarily a theologian. Oh, yes, he was. Look at the Ordo Salutis with reference to Luke. They believed through grace. It was God's grace that preceded their belief in Christ. It was God's grace that came to dead sinners to make them alive. It was God's grace that gave them the gifts of faith and repentance so that they may close with Jesus Christ. The order is conspicuous. The emphasis is clear. Luke understands why and how people come into the sphere of salvation. So he helps those who had believed through grace, and then he refuted the Jews publicly. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Again, we've seen that emphasis. We see it in Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He doesn't, again, apologetically or feebly go out there. He throws down with these people such that they cannot confute him because he's speaking the truth. So they concoct false charges and turn him over to the Sanhedrin that ultimately has him executed. You see, those were the kinds of men that God raised up and sent into the fray. Paul's the same. We see him reason, we see him demonstrate, we see him preach and proclaim the truth of God with great boldness. In other words, it isn't going to be sleepy preachers that awaken sleepy sinners. We need to thunder forth the truth of God's holy word. With all of the encroaching heresies in the professing church today, with all of the false religions, with all of the movements of men, with all of the academia out there and the intellectualism, we need to have Paul stand up at the Areopagus facing the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers and bringing to bear the Christian worldview upon those who detract. He refutes the Jews publicly by showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in conclusion, in the first place, some observations. The preaching of Apollos, they didn't cut corners in the early church. They didn't say, well, this guy can say Jesus, so let's welcome in men to Christian ministry. No, they're trained men. They're men that were educated in the truth of Holy Scripture. They are men who are educated in the truth of good, sound theology. They weren't hacks. They were rather men ready for the job. As well, we ought to be encouraged that it wasn't just Paul. There was an Apollos. There was a Peter. There was a John. There was a rest of the apostles. There were those that were trained by their Lord that were sent out into the mission field, and they proclaimed excellently the way of the Lord Most High. As well, we see the division of labor. Paul couldn't do it all. Paul couldn't canvass the known world in his own strength and in his own ability. There has to be a division of labor. There has to be more men to cover the work that is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of the means, we need to pray first to the Lord of the harvest. That's Jesus' emphasis in Matthew chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, do what? Whine, snivel, cry, complain. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. In the second place, we need to train men to serve in the harvest. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. There's a few different ways we can pursue this, but the bottom line is that men must be trained. They must be educated. They must know the Scriptures. They must know that system of theology that we call the Reformed faith. Thirdly, the need to test men in order to confirm their qualifications to serve in the harvest. In other words, Paul gave us 1 Timothy 3, not just so we can put it in a trophy case and say, oh, that's the way they used to do it back then. No, there's a list of qualifications for the elders. There is an emphasis on testing these men to see if they are fit relative to those qualifications and then using those men in the context of the harvest field. That is the emphasis that we should have in our New Testaments relative to men for ministry. So that's the preaching of Apollos. Again, by way of concluding thought. Secondly, we need to think of the practice of the church in Corinth. I kind of touched on this a little bit last week, but think about this. He is in Ephesus. He boldly preaches there in the synagogue. But then, I'm sure he did that in Ephesus, but he goes to Achaia, he goes to Corinth, and he there helps those who had believed through grace, and then he goes to the synagogue and he refutes the Jews publicly, vigorously, showing that Jesus is the Christ. So Corinth was a benefactor of two good men. Paul planted the church, and Apollos waters what Paul had started. Think about that. Who started, who founded your church? Well, the Apostle Paul, and then this fellow called Apollos. Wow, They were stacked. I think it was Manton and another Puritan divine. I mean, of the caliber of Manton that worked in the same church or ministered in the same church together. I mean, there were giants in the land in those days, and one church had two of them in their own ranks. But anyway, so the church at Corinth had benefited greatly from the labors of two godly, good, and faithful men. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. I just want to draw out one concluding thought in terms of the church, or the practice of the church in Corinth. Notice how Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 1, 4. Well, 2, beginning in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything, by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I simply highlight that to highlight this. They were a church, but like every other church ever, they had issues. They had problems. Now, had they given more of their ear and more of their attention and more of their obedience to the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul and to this chief stone in the tabernacle of Christ, Apollos, it may have prevented some of the things that later happens that Paul deals with in this letter, 1 Corinthians. There was the problem of sectarianism. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. That is wretched sectarianism. We're all of Christ. We are all under one head. We're all under one king. They needed to listen better to the teaching ministry of the word. As well, the sin of sexual immorality. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's actually reported among them that one of their own had his father's wife. It was incest by affinity. And then in chapter 6, the people of God, the professing people of God, need to be cautioned about going into prostitutes. They should have listened a bit more diligently to Paul and to Apollos. You've got the problem of suing one another in civil court, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See why I read that first opening section? Paul doesn't de-church them. Paul doesn't dis-church them. Paul treats and deals with their issues, to be sure, but he doesn't say, well, that's it, you're done, it's over. No, he seeks to correct. As well, they had an abuse of Christian liberty. Chapters 8 to 10 deal with that particular situation, owing specifically to eating meat offered up to idols and such things as that. You had the problem of women leading in worship, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 11, you had abuse at the Lord's Supper, such that the apostle says, whatever it is you think you are doing, it isn't the Lord's table. As well, they had the problem or the abuse of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And then in chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, there were actually Christians in the church at Corinth that denied the prospect of a future bodily resurrection. So you have all these issues that are riddled in the context of the local church. So last week I said, and I want to say it again, we not only need a faithful preaching ministry, we need a faithful obedience ministry. We need to respond to the Word of God. We need to put it into practice. We need to see where we fall short. We need to repent of our sin. We need to own it before God and those against whom we've sinned. And we need, by grace, to press onward to do what the Lord has called us. Now, if you compare how Paul addresses the church in Corinth to how he addresses the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, in chapter 1, very brief, Galatians 1, very brief greeting, and then this pronouncement of anathema on anybody that would distort the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What's the difference? Well, here in Corinth, they had sanctification problems. They had some big issues. In the churches at Galatia, the gospel was going to be compromised. The gospel was going to be lost. The gospel was going to be gone. And that explains the difference as to how he comes out of the gate relative to the church in Corinth versus the churches of Galatia. But the point is, brethren, if Spurgeon fell out of heaven and occupied, you know, simultaneously every pulpit on the face of the earth, but we're not listening and we're not paying attention and we're not present and we don't care and we don't receive and we don't obey, it's going to be to no good. It's not only a good preaching ministry we should pray for, it's a good hearing ministry. And for those of you who have not come to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is justification by faith alone. Romans 3:28, and here in Acts chapter 18. Grace, faith in Christ. That is justification. Not Jesus plus what you do apart from Jesus, but Jesus alone. That righteousness is what we desperately need, and the way of approach is by God's grace, looking to Jesus in faith and receiving with that hand of faith the gift that God gives in terms of forgiveness and in terms of a righteousness that avails with Him. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would raise up men for the harvest. We know there are a multitude, as Jesus said, and we know that there is a great need, not only here in Chilliwack or in the Lower Mainland or in Canada, but all throughout the earth, Lord God. We continue to read prayer letters, and we continue to read reports concerning the persecuted church, and they are being killed. They are being slaughtered. And certainly, Lord, we pray that You would raise up men to take their spots and to continue to glorify You in the proclamation of the truth of Christ and Him crucified. And we ask, God, that You would just bless our church, help us, Lord God, to be obedient to Scripture and to bring honor and praise unto You. And we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.